We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Great flood is coming. The waters of the heavens will meet the waters of the earth. We build an ark.
Noah doesn't say anything until he speaks off the ark. None of the women are really spoken about in the biblical story. He had to adapt it. He had to adapt it for the screen.
Fine, contraceptives, buy them if you want to. But if your contraceptives cause abortions, don't make me pay for them.
All the time you try to clothe yourself with your deeds, but they're filthy rags. But there is one who will clothe you in garments of salvation and robes of righteousness, which is where this motif goes, of course, through Christ.
Hi, this is Eric, and I'm a steel worker from Pittsburgh, PA. With some noise reduction headphones and the new iPhone app, I listen to Issues, etc. all day long.
You remember the hymn, Beautiful Savior? There's a line in there, and it didn't confuse me. For years and years, for decades, it didn't confuse me. And then when I began studying theology in college and then later in seminary, it began to confuse me. The line from Beautiful Savior was, Son of God, the way we used to sing it, Son of God and Son of Man. Now, the reason it didn't confuse me at first was because I didn't understand one of those terms. I thought, well, we confess that Jesus is both God and man, and so that's a good way of talking about it. Then they changed it. Did you notice this? For many Christians now saying, Son of God and Mary's Son. Now, that does confess the two natures in Christ. But what do we do with that term, Son of Man? We can't dismiss it because Jesus uses it all the time. And he's borrowing it from the Old Testament. Well, he's not borrowing it from the Old Testament. He is appropriating it for himself. It is, in fact, one of his titles. But what does it mean? What are these terms, Son of God, Son of Man? Our listeners, I know that in the course of our many conversations, hear these and then say, what do they mean? What are they the same thing? We're going to be answering those questions with Dr. Charles Geeshan here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 2nd of April. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. A little bit later, Dr. Andrea Pitkus will join us. We'll talk about Christianity and suffering. Then Pastor Christian Teves of Grace Lutheran Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He's authored a great article in the latest Lutheran Witness magazine titled Disputed Truth, Is the Bible Infallible or Is It Just a Dusty Old Book? We'll talk about the authority and inspiration of Holy Scripture with Pastor Christian Teves. Now, you can join us for the next 2 hours of Issues, Etc. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at IssuesETC. Dr. Charles Geeshan is a regular guest. He's academic dean and professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Geeshan, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Great to be with you again.
The two terms that apply to Jesus that every Christian has heard, Son of God, mm-hmm. Son of Man, are they just the same thing?
No. They actually are quite distinct, and I think that as one reads the gospel, one of the things that's really striking is that Jesus uses the title Son of Man for himself when he's speaking about himself. We would probably call it he's speaking about himself in the third person, the Son of Man must suffer, die, etc. And Son of God is used, one might say, as the primary confession of Jesus' identity by his followers. You know, it's a very exalted statement of Jesus as divine, as being within the mystery of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Trinitarian mystery that's now being revealed as Jesus carries out his ministry, really beginning at the baptism of Jesus and climaxing with his death and resurrection. But yeah, they are very different titles. And one of the things that, you know, growing up in the church, I think my understanding of Son of Man was influenced more by hymnody than by the New Testament. Namely, you hear that expression in a famous hymn like Beautiful Savior, that Jesus is Son of God and Son of Man, and you then draw the conclusion that Son of Man is a title just speaking of his humanity, and Son of God is a title speaking of his divinity. And I would say that's actually not a good understanding of Son of Man as Jesus uses it based on the Old Testament. And I think that's one of the primary things that readers of the Gospels should be alert to very early on, that this is a title more that isn't primarily referring to Jesus as being a human being, a descendant of a human being.
So that probably explains, and I think I mentioned this in the open, that probably explains why the hymn writers, in order to clear up the confusion, at least in later editions of the hymn, the 21st century editions of the hymn, will have Son of God and Mary's Son to say, like, let's not get confused about what Son of Man means. Talk briefly, if you would, about this tendency for Jesus, just your thoughts on it, this tendency for Jesus that you mentioned, to refer to himself in the third person. Generally, we don't do this. Generally, if we say, I am going to be betrayed, I am going to be crucified, I am going to rise again. But Jesus routinely, not only in those cases, but in many cases, he doesn't say, well, Jesus is going to do this, Jesus is going to do that. He's the Son of Man. What's he doing, removing himself in the third person?
Yeah, I think it's a way in which, in a sense, he is speaking to those who have faith in him, and he's, in a sense, challenging those who are denying him, because that phrase can be understood just on the surface in two completely different ways. Just on the surface, it can be understood as he's speaking of himself as a descendant of a human being. He's the offspring of a person, a man. And that's very much, if people read the book of Ezekiel, Jesus actually speaks to the prophet, O Son of Man, you know, you who are an offspring of a human being. And so that's, you know, one of the ways it can be understood. But the way that I think it is important for Christians or for people who are grounded in the Old Testament is to realize that Jesus is using the expression to refer to himself as the promised one like a Son of Man that's referenced in the Old Testament, Daniel 7. And so those people who, like his followers, who recognize him, who confess him to be none other than the Son of God, to be divine, then would understand this expression as communicating more than just that, you know, I'm an offspring of a human being, but I'm actually that one that is spoken about by the prophet Daniel, who is the one who is in the form of a man, who is eternal, and who is coming in the latter days, actually becoming incarnate and bringing about salvation. And one might say, just to help our listeners understand this, the expression Son of Man takes on a very specialized meaning after you have it used in Daniel 7:13. Sort of like we have the expression 9/11. Before 2001, we viewed that just as a designation for a day in September, 9/11. But after September 11, 2001, anytime we use that phrase, we load it up with all sorts of special meaning. We associate it with tragedies that happened in New York and in a field in Philadelphia and at the Pentagon. We associate it with a terrorist attack. So it takes on a very specialized meaning after that event. And one might say that this phrase, Son of Man, takes on a very specialized meaning after the prophet uses it, Daniel, in Daniel 7:13. And so when Jesus is using it, it is basically linking himself with that Old Testament prophetic vision. But for those who don't believe he's the Son of God, it sounds like he's just talking about himself as a human being. So, Son of Man must do this and that.
So it really is the way he employs it of himself. It really is a mechanism for dividing those who have faith in him from those who do not, and from making a full confession to proclaim himself to be fully divine in every sense of the word.
Yeah, and I would say, you know, in a sense, it's revelatory for those whom the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes. So all of these statements about Jesus as the Son of Man are, in a sense, revelatory, especially, you know, once the death and resurrection comes about, then the disciples are looking at all these phrases of Jesus speaking about himself as the Son of Man with new understanding. But for those people who were not, who were denying Jesus, then it just is rather a puzzling way of referring to himself. But I would just say that any readers of the Gospels, all of our Christian readers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, reading Daniel 7, 13, and 14 is absolutely vital to then understanding how Jesus is using this phrase. And one of the things that most of us aren't familiar with, there are a few other usages of the phrase in the Old Testament. You know, Psalm 80 mentions it, and it takes on a special significance, one might say, especially after Daniel 7:13. But in Jewish literature, after the Old Testament, prior to the New Testament, we do have evidence of how important Daniel 7 was for example, first century Jews before the time of Christ. They were very, very interested in the figure of the Son of Man as a messianic end-time deliverer, and very interested in terms of his identity. And some of that Jewish literature helps us to see that, and it just then helps us to see that when Jesus uses this phrase, he's not using it in a context where it was somewhat unknown. Rather, Daniel 7:13 makes it a very important phrase. And for Jews hearing Jesus say this, they would be very puzzled, because they would say, is he referring to himself as the Son of Man, you know, Daniel, or is he just speaking of himself as a human being? And obviously, without faith, then it's hard to see him as the eternal one like a Son of Man spoken about in the dream vision of Daniel chapter 7.
Dr. Charles Geeshan is our guest. We're talking about the terms Son of God, Son of Man in Holy Scripture. It's Wednesday afternoon, the 2nd of April. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Misquoted Bible passages, Christian hymnody, confessional Lutheranism, Christianity and culture. You can meet and hear Issues Etc. regular guests discussing these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $100 per person. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Issuesetc.org.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilk, and Dr. Charles Geeshan is our guest of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about the terms Son of God and Son of Man in Holy Scripture. I do want to come back to Son of God, which seems the easier one since it's kind of self-explanatory, although I think people do misunderstand exactly what it means. We need to walk that ground again, but you've been pointing us to Daniel chapter 7, in particular to the two verses 13 and 14. Take us there and tell us exactly what it says and what it is saying, what Jesus is saying about himself when he takes this very loaded term now and says, by the way, that's me, and this is what I'm going to do as the Son of Man.
Yeah. Well, what's interesting is Daniel 7, 13, and 14, just to cite it here, it records, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, there's the title, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The important point you see here is that the one like a Son of Man is given a kingdom that is basically all-encompassing and eternal. And so there's now this linking between this figure coming as the Son of Man and ruling for the rest of eternity. And one of the things that you see in the gospel is the use of the term Son of Man, but then one might say a further redefining for Jews who were waiting for this deliverance and this kingdom to come of exactly how the kingdom would be established and how it would the reign would go on. And that's why, you know, Jesus uses that expression, the kingdom of God is present. Well, what he's referring to is this kingdom that would be established. He's the Son of Man who's bringing it. But how does it come? And this is the real genius of what Jesus teaches. He doesn't swoop down from the heavens and just say, hey, I'm here. He's the Son of Man who comes and establishes God's kingdom by suffering, dying, and rising again. And that's why you see so often the title Son of Man used in Jesus' teaching, specifically when he's speaking about his own death. Several of the passion predictions, for example, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke specifically say things like the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Another very important statement about his own death that's found in both Mark 10 and Matthew 20, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his entire self a being as a ransom or payment in the place of the many, as in the masses of humanity. So you have a strong definition of how, in the Gospels, of how the Son of Man from Daniel is actually going to establish this eternal kingdom, this reign over all the earth. And it's going to be not in, you know, just by appearing and being handed a throne, but rather by suffering for sin over and overcoming it through his atoning death and then rising again. So one might say, not the Jews didn't expect this in terms of Daniel 7, but Jesus is helping them to see how the Son of Man is going to establish his kingdom in his own teaching about it. And it's really the suffering servant songs. I like to say it's the theology of the suffering servant songs of Isaiah that is filling the title Son of Man from Daniel 7 in the teaching of Jesus.
So for anyone who may have been confused, he is essentially saying, in effect, by appropriating this title and then describing what the Son of Man does in these very Isaiah-like terms, he's saying, we're talking about the same person, the glorious Son of Man is, in fact, also Isaiah's suffering servant.
Yeah, exactly. And one might say that his favorite title for himself is Son of Man, but it's the servant of the Lord in Isaiah that is really the theology or the teaching that he's drawing in when he's talking about himself as the Son of Man. Certainly he talks about the Son of Man coming on the last day, in judgment. There's those sayings, but some of the primary Son of Man sayings, for example, in the Gospel of John is a great example because two of the verbs that he uses in his Son of Man teaching in the Gospel of John are the Son of Man must be lifted up and also the Son of Man must be glorified. And that language, those verbs, are right out of the introduction to Isaiah 53. Namely, they're verbs used about the suffering servant, even though Jesus is, specifically speaking about himself as the Son of Man. He's speaking about the Son of Man being lifted up. That's a reference to the crucifixion in the Gospel of John, and to be glorified, namely to be revealed for who he is in the death of, in his forthcoming death. So that's right out of Isaiah 52:13 that introduces that very central and prominent suffering servant song, namely Isaiah 53, where you have all of that beautiful language about Christ or about the suffering servant who is none other than our Lord Jesus, who would bear our sins and who through whose suffering we would be healed.
You spoke earlier about how those who hear Jesus refer to himself in this way might mistakenly hear him simply saying just a person of human descent or a kind of prototypical man or something like that. But is there a punchline where Jesus brings the two together? And I'm thinking here about the final phase of his trial before the Sanhedrin, in particular the chief priest.
Yeah.
Where Jesus kind of, he's in a room full of his enemies who all suppose him merely to be a man, and he just lays it on the line and says, you will see, are you the Christ? You will see the Son of Man descending from heaven, the angels of heaven going up and down upon him. And they take it as, it's okay, now we get what you mean when you've been saying Son of Man, and we don't like it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the Gospel of Matthew really does kind of set this up for us a bit, because you have in Jesus saying to his disciples, and it's recorded earlier in the Gospel, Matthew 16, with the confession of Peter. He says, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And then they list several things that people have been saying, and then he says, who do you say that I am? And what's Peter's confession? He doesn't say, you are the Son of Man. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, he is confessing Jesus, who asked him, who do you say that the Son of Man is? He's confessing him to be the Son of God. And then, as you were just referencing, in the Passion narrative, and Matthew records this in chapter 26, you have this interaction where they're pressing him, are you the Son of God? This is in 26:63. The actual language is, the high priest says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And then what does Jesus say? Verse 64, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He not only answers their question about his identity as the Son of God, but he confesses that he is also the Son of Man, and he doesn't speak about the Son of Man just coming on the last day. He says, from now on. And I think it's very important for our listeners to realize that what he's referencing is the fact that he is going to be crucified, and it's that the reign that is prophesied, the reign of God that's prophesied in Daniel 7 is beginning with Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. From now on, you will see. That's what Jesus says. He doesn't say you're going to see this at the last day. Certainly they will on the last day, but in the crucifixion, the Son of Man is establishing his reign, the reign of God, the kingdom of God is coming because he's overcoming sin. And in his resurrection, you have all authority in heaven and on earth being in Jesus' hand, as he says in the end of the Gospel of Matthew. So it's a very interesting text in emphasizing not only that he affirms his identity as the Son of God, but also his identity as the Son of Man, and the fact that what is prophesied in Daniel 7 is now coming to fulfillment through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the eternal kingship and reign of Christ. One might say also that all this confusion about when does Christ's reign begin, in Revelation, it begins with his death and resurrection, not just on the last day. We are currently in this period where Christ is reigning as the victor over sin and death.
So to summarize that so far, we have this title in the Old Testament used variously, Son of Man. Sometimes it simply means something like Son of Man or Son of Dust. It's a title for the prophets or Man of God, something like that. But by the time you get to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7 appropriates this term to speak in messianic, divine terms. And it's that thing that Jesus takes up and then begins to further clarify in the way that he speaks of himself as the Son of Man.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And one might say that that it also has some links with the earlier appearances of God in the Old Testament, and I would say specifically of the Son, because when you see God in some of these Old Testament appearances enthroned, you're seeing the Son who reveals the Father. So, like when Isaiah sees God enthroned in a man-like form, it's just an earlier appearance of the same figure seen as the one like a Son of Man in Daniel 7. When Ezekiel sees God in the form of a man on the throne, it's just an earlier appearance of the vision that we see in Daniel 7. That this one who is the eternal one might say image, or visible image of the Father, is now given the title One Like a Son of Man, and that just is developed a little bit by the time of the first century, just simply the title is Son of Man.
Dr. Charles Geeshan is our guest. It's Wednesday afternoon, April the 2nd. We've talked about Son of Man, and we've kind of begun a bit of a segue to Son of God, which, as I said before, seems self-explanatory, but we do need to walk over that ground again and explain exactly what is supposed to be meant when Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. We'll do that with Dr. Charles Geeshan of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, right after this.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
So that verse 13, you attain together the unity of the faith, which is the knowledge, not of you, but of the Son of God himself, the knowledge of his perfected humanity, the knowledge of the measure of his total imputed, and that means gift, righteousness. You are totally and freely justified, forgiven, perfected by God's work in Jesus on the cross.
Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, making disciples in the word and sacraments of Jesus Christ. BethanyLCS.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the terms Son of God and Son of Man in Scripture as they refer to Jesus Christ. Dr. Charles Geeshan is our guest, academic dean and professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they are forming men to serve as future pastors in the Lutheran Church. They're forming them solidly in the Scriptures. The kind of conversation that we have here is reflective of the quality of the formation and the teaching that goes on there, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and in the Lutheran confession, so that these confessions might become their confession, that they might believe, teach, confess, and practice them in Lutheran congregations during the course of their pastoral ministry. That's what they do at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can find out more about it. Go to their website, ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or give them a call toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Geeshan, you already started to kind of make the connection. It's made there in that question that the high priest asks Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And his response is, yes, I'm the Son of Man. So how would you describe the connection between Son of God and Son of Man?
Well, I think one can understand them as both are very important titles, confessions of Jesus' divine identity. If we want to just speak about his humanity, there are titles that, like he's spoken of in Matthew as the son of Abraham, you know, basically a descendant in the Abraham line, or a son of David is probably one of the more prominent confessions that you have of Jesus. In terms of being a human descendant of the Davidic line and thus the Messiah, but Son of God, I think, should be understood primarily in terms of his divine identity in relationship to the Father, not from the aspect of descendant or child of God. Every once in a while you see these kinds of neuter things that are trying to say Jesus is a child of God. No, it's a very specific title in terms of if God is Father, then it implies within the mystery of God you also have Son, and that's been revealed. I mean, the baptism of Jesus is one of the key texts. The Transfiguration follows it up, where you have this understanding of the mystery of the one God, the Creator, as being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so how do we understand this language of Son of God? We understand it because God has revealed himself as Father, and within the mystery of that one God, there then is also a Son. And one of the helpful things that I find for understanding this title, Son of God, is also the teaching in the New Testament that we cannot see the Father. But yet, when you know and see the Son, you understand the mystery of the Father. Because one might, you know, to use an analogy, if somebody never met me and saw what I looked like, but they yet looked at my son, who's, you know, much younger, one could say better looking than I am, yet there's a striking family resemblance, they could still understand who I am, something about me by looking at my son. And in Jesus, who is in the intimate relationship of the Trinity with the Father, one sees the Son in human flesh, and one really can come to know what the mystery of the Trinity is all about. Because when you see and hear the Son, you understand the mystery of the Father, and one might say then the mystery also of the Trinity, of the Holy Spirit. But Son of God is, I think, a very important title in terms of understanding God as Father. And if he's Father, that implies and understood is within the mystery of the one God is also Son. And it's the Son that we see and hear and through whom we understand the mystery of who God is, all through history, not just in the incarnate Son, Jesus, but the eternal Son has always been the one who's shown forth the mystery of God.
Well, you mentioned that a few minutes ago when you talked mm-hmm. about the appearances of God in the Old Testament, where mm-hmm. there is something to look at, and it sounded like you were asserting the something that you were looking at by which the entirety of the Godhead is mm-hmm. revealed, at least implicitly, is in mm-hmm. fact this Son of God prior to his incarnation.
Yeah, it testifies to that. By Jesus, and no one has seen the Father. That's John 6:43. John restates that nobody has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the only begotten God, the one who is at the side or bosom of the Father, that one has made him known. Those kinds of texts. Paul talks about Jesus as the image of the invisible God, and there the understanding is Jesus is, or he's speaking about the Son, the eternal Son there in Colossians chapter 1. He is the one through whom we see the invisible Father, you know. So another way to kind of paraphrase what he's saying is the eternal Son is the visible image or icon of the invisible Father.
Now, there are several places in the Gospels where part of it is the simple inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the events mm-hmm. as they unfold, and part of it is the, for lack of a better word, the skill of the authors, where mm-hmm. the Gospels are punctuated with these confessions of yeah. Jesus being the Son of God. Take us through a few of them.
Yeah. I think the most important one is the one I mentioned, where you actually have the Father testifying to the identity of the Son at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son. And in the sense that sets the foundation for the whole gospel on the importance of not only the Father confessing him at this crucial revelatory event, but now we who are hearing the Gospels, you know, and seeing the disciples are also to confess with the disciples, you know, you are the Son of God. One of the climactic ones, I mean, you have different ones scattered, for example, after the stilling of the storm, the disciples confess, truly you are the Son of God. But they build up to the confession of Peter, for example, in Matthew 16:16, the one I mentioned earlier in the broadcast, where Peter confesses, when you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And one of the most striking ones comes really at the end of the gospel by a Gentile. One might say that Peter is very representative of what the Jews who are being brought to faith confess. But then the striking confession comes after beholding Jesus die and all of the, you know, things that happen in connection with his death, the darkness that covered the earth, the earthquake in conjunction with his death, the tearing of the temple curtain, all of those things are happening. And then the centurion who are crucifying Jesus say, truly, this man was the Son of God. And there you have, I think, an example of not only Jews who had been schooled in the Old Testament, but even Gentiles who are observing these events are being impacted by them and confessing the divine identity of Jesus. And one of the things I would emphasize in light of the Old Testament, the title Son of God is not just speaking of Jesus as kind of a follower of God. It's speaking about him as the unique Son. The Gospel of John brings this out, I think, a little bit when it speaks about Jesus as the only begotten, speaking of the mystery of the Son from all eternity. So it's a very exalted title for his divine identity in the New Testament, that he is none other than God, namely the one through whom we know the Father, the mystery of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Well, that was the last thing I wanted to ask you about. In fact, it was a question that came from one of our listeners, and I did my best to answer it in the course of earlier this week or last week's programming. One of the listeners had the question about, and was somewhat confused about this term, you know, begotten, which sounds like a beginning to most of us. And my simple response was, well, if we were talking about anybody else but the Son of God, begotten would mean a beginning, but in his case, it doesn't. What does that term, and it's a thoroughly biblical, it's a John term, what does it mean when we say that this Son of God is begotten of the Father, or the only begotten Son? About a minute and a half or so.
Okay. We have, how do you describe the mystery of the Son existing from eternity? You have this language in John of only begotten as a way in which the mystery, and in the creed we say begotten of the Father from eternity. That's a way in which the church has sought to confess what that term is speaking of. And I think the important thing that's being confessed with only begotten is saying that the Son isn't somehow one of many different creations. The Son is within the mystery of the one God and in relationship to the Son from eternity. And in a sense, we're always limited in our understanding of that mystery. There's some mysteries we can't understand, we simply confess. And we try to use the language of Scripture to confess it. And so we take, you know, terms like only begotten of the Father, and it's part of our creed, you know, the language that's influenced our creed, the language that's influenced our hymnody. One of the things to keep in mind with that term only begotten, it falls right in the same verses that speak of the Son being the Word who is with God and who is God and who is none other than the one who existed prior to creation and through whom the entire world was created. And anybody that reads the Old Testament knows that God is the one who created. So to say the Word, to say the Son is the Creator, is to say that He is within the mystery of that one eternal God. But to describe the relationship between the Father and the Son, there is a title like this used in John. And I think it's just to make clear that, you know, Jesus is on the Creator side, not like the first creation that then created other things. I hope that's helpful.
Very helpful. Thank you very much. Dr. Charles mm-hmm. Geeshan is Academic Dean and Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Geeshan, it is always a pleasure. Thank you very much for being our guest.
You are very welcome. It's my pleasure to be with you.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time talking about the inerrancy of Scripture, its authority. Pastor Christian Teeves will be our guest. It's Wednesday afternoon, April the 2nd, and we'll spend about a half hour with him lapping over to the second hour. Dr. Andrea Pitkus will join us after that to discuss Christianity and suffering. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Stay tuned. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world?
India.
Sweden.
Egypt.
France.
Turkey.
Japan.
Australia.
Canada.
United Kingdom.
Hong Kong. Austria.
Finland. Malaysia.
Singapore. Bulgaria.
Korea. Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand.
Kuwait.